Good evening. It's great to see you guys, and welcome back after a break. I appreciate you returning. Whenever I take a break, it's always curious who will come back after the class is done. I particularly want to say thanks to those who actually do double duty and come on Sunday night and actually come on Monday night, too. And that goes for you guys online. Glad you're here. Glad you're a part. It's been a challenging week for power outages and things like that. I have a picture. I'm not going to show it to you, but Wayne and Barbara were without power for 5 days, and they showed me a picture tonight. They texted of lots of candlelight dinners that they've enjoyed and cooking breakfast on the grill and all those kinds of things. Did anyone not lose power at all here?
I lost 6 hours.
Oh, that's not too bad. We never lost it. In fact, I was on a Zoom call looking out a window, and I'm watching all the trees going like this, and I was thinking, I sure hope the tree outside my window doesn't fall, but it never happened, never fell, and so it worked out really well in the end, but not so much for other folks, and people were asking whether we were going to be live tonight because of the power outages. Now, we do have a problem here in Syosset. Our internet, for some reason, is really mediocre. So I am using the phone with the cell tower to broadcast. So I'm hopefully not going to have any issues with that. But it's great to see you guys here. I'm excited to be teaching. And just to bring us up to speed, we will be finishing Zechariah next week. And for those of you who follow along with John class, we'll be finishing 3rd John next week, and then we're just going to take a break until we start again in the fall. I'm not sure when that date is exactly going to be, or I'm not sure what we're going to be doing. I'm going to figure that out with Pastor Henry. We're going to have a big emphasis this fall on small groups and being engaged in small groups. And let me just encourage everyone. One thing we've learned in this crisis is those who have good relational contacts did pretty well, because there's people you can call, people you can be in a Zoom meeting with. But those who don't have good relational contacts felt kind of alone in the midst of all this, you know, kind of alienated from your church family and friends. And so I would encourage you to seek an opportunity to be engaged in some kind of small group, that we can keep our contacts, you know, well-honed and enjoy the privilege of fellowship that we, every one of us needs. Well, why don't we begin and ask that the Lord would be with us. I am now attaching my microphone, so if I sounded like I was far away online, I apologize for that, but this should improve the sound now. Let us begin with prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for the privilege we have tonight to study your word, to be blessed by it, strengthened by it, challenged by it, to become the men and women that you have called us to be. We pray that in the end, you will be glorified by everything we say. And Father, we pray that your spirit will enable us to know that which we need to apply to our lives, so that in the end, we might be living expressions of the grace you have given us time and time again. So, Lord, be glorified as we go through this material. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at our quiz, and some of you may have gone online and saw to find the quiz, and it was not on the page of the midweek Bible class. And that was because I got it to my wife late, and then I kind of rushed her through it, and then she forgot to put it online. But it is now online, and I think it was posted about 40 minutes ago. And so that gives anyone watching online the opportunity to look at the quiz. And why do we take quizzes? Because your teacher is sadistic. Yes, mean teacher. Or the other possibility, we want to see what we're learning. Yes, exactly. And if you guys tune into the service early on Sunday morning, you know how they have this Bible trivia at the very beginning? I enjoy that very much. And, you know, I'm very disappointed if I ever get one of the questions wrong. But I do pretty good, you know, as I would hope I would do pretty good. But
I find it challenging. You know, it's just enjoyable because they're not total fluff questions. Some of them are pretty good questions. And it gives you a chance to stretch your noodle and to see what we know. So with that in mind, let's dig into the quiz. And this is quiz number nine. And it is theoretically on the introduction of the class all the way to chapter 10. And here's the first one. Zerubbabel is in the lineage of Judah, David, Jesus, Cyrus. Now, you might say it's a little bit of a tricky question because it's three of them. Now, remember, it starts with Judah, where Jacob is giving a word of prophecy over his son Judah, and he says, "The scepter shall not depart from your line." And David is from Judah as a tribe, son of Jesse. And then Jesus is listed, and that gives you the three there. Cyrus, what's interesting about him, he does have an interesting title in Scripture given to him by Isaiah. He is called a Messiah, the anointed one of God, for the purposes of releasing the children of Israel from Babylonian captivity to go back to Jerusalem. So that catches you by surprise because the word Messiah literally means anointed one, and there are numerous anointed ones in the Scripture, but ultimately pointing to one, and that is Jesus Christ. But Cyrus does count as an anointed one, but that's not the answer of our question, is it? If you put Cyrus, feel ashamed that you're unable to learn things in this class, and you'll need to go for remedial training, okay? You'll just have to take another class or watch the videos over again. Here's the next one. Number two, the means by which Zerubbabel was going to accomplish his mission was A, hard work, B, Joshua's help, C, the Spirit, D, a determined attitude. The one we're looking for is C, the Spirit. Now, you'll all remember this verse, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." You know, I regularly talk, of course, to Pastor Henry, and we look at this job of being a senior pastor from different angles. I'm looking back, and he's looking forward in terms of, you know, what's happening. But one of the things that, you know, it's on your mind when you are taking this job. For me in 2002, you know, I'm going to have to work hard. Joshua's help, that was the high priest in his case. I'm going to need other staff members to help make this happen. And then a determined attitude. Yes, I need to have a go-getter attitude. But in the end, if it is a Christian organization, it's not ultimately going to be based on power. It's going to be based on the Spirit of God. In fact, one of the speakers at the Leadership Summit, if you, I don't know if any of you watched the Leadership Summit this week. Obviously, we didn't meet here in Syosset, but it was online. But one of the speakers said when he got his new position of his large church, what he felt the Lord say to him was, "Get ready, slow down." He's like, "What do you mean, Lord, slow down? I got so many things to do. It's a big church. Got to do this, got to do that." And the Lord wanted to use his power, not the pastor's power. Funny thing, if the pastor's working hard and got a great staff and has a determined attitude and the church grows, who starts taking credit for it? The pastor. But when God does something great, kind of without you, who gets the credit? The Lord. And so it is a foundational principle in Scripture that your ministry would be one led by the Spirit. And Fanny, that applies to women's ministry, that applies to any craft that you have, painting houses, whatever you do. When I used to work at a nursing home as a dishwasher, believe it or not, you can wash dishes to the glory of God. All of it is for the glory of God. And so that should be our attitude and our response. Number three. The phrase "daughter Zion" conveys A, strength, B, fragility. C, beauty. D, humility. Now, when I give you the answer, which is this, fragility, it really is all four, though. So if you actually put all four, that would be fine. But the reason I focused as the proper answer on being fragile is because when we look at this phrase, daughter Zion, and then we look at places it is used in other parts of the Bible, it is referring to this young virgin who is not strong, hasn't have lots of wisdom of age, but is somewhat fragile. But God, because he is attracted to weakness, can do great things through people that are fragile. But the idea of strength, well, if your strength comes from the Lord, yes. Beauty, there's that image and sense of a young maiden and beauty. And humility, I'm going to depend on the Lord. In a week and a half, I get to preach on the day we open. I'll be preaching in Manhasset. And I'll give you a hint. I'm going to be preaching in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. But the section I have is one of these catch-all sections. I think it starts at verse 30, 31, something like that. But where the author of Hebrews says, and let's not forget Samson, Gideon, David, and he just goes through these ad hoc names, but he doesn't say anything about them. He just like lists them all. And so I asked the Lord, what makes these names come together? What weaves these names together? And what I felt the Lord say to me was, I was able to use them despite or even through their weakness. I mean, let me pick one as an example. Samson. So for those of you who paid attention in Sunday school, is Samson a moral paragon of virtue? No, he is not. If there was a prostitute, he found her. I mean, he is not the kind of guy you want your kids to emulate. But there he is in the temple of the Philistines, tied between two pillars. And he prays, Lord, one more time, would you fill me with your spirit that I could bring this temple down and destroy the Philistine people here? And the Lord gave him that power. It was not in his own strength. It was in the power of the Lord. And then when you look at David, David was the least of his family, the youngest of his family. Nobody thought David was going to be the worthy person to be the anointed one of God. And yet, turns out God is attracted to the weakest and the youngest. That's just the way God is. And remember Moses? You know, when God called him, what was Moses' expression? Lord, I stutter. I can't speak. Pick anyone except me. To which God says, oh, it sounds like you're the perfect person. Jeremiah in chapter 1, his statement to the Lord is, I'm just a young boy. You know, I can't believe you'd be picking me. And he says, yeah, you're a young boy, but I will put my words in your mouth. God is attracted to weakness because the Apostle Paul puts this very nicely. I believe it is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, but the Apostle Paul says, I have found that when I am weak, then I am strong. And that is what God wants his people to be. Which brings us to question four. Your king comes riding on a donkey. Reminds us of A, Solomon, B, Jesus, C, Zechariah, D, Zerubbabel. And I'm looking for Jesus and Solomon. And you're like, Solomon? Well, if you were paying careful attention in class, boys and girls, you would have remembered that Solomon, when David wanted to say, this is the guy who's going to be the next king, he said, put him on my donkey and have him go into town so that everyone sees he is the one. Now, I'm fudging it a little bit because they put him on his mule, which is part donkey. But that is the connection between Solomon and the donkey and Jesus and the donkey. And of course, with Jesus, it is the triumphal entry. And that's why when he came riding on a donkey, although it conveyed humility, it also conveyed kingship from the history of Israel. All right, number five. Oh, here's the answers here. Number five. Ephraim is another poetic name for A, Joseph, B, Israel, C, northern tribes, D, Judah. Anyone take a guess here? Or speak out of knowledge? You can say, Pastor Steve, I do not have to guess. Mary, what is it?
Israel.
It is Israel. Is it anything else? Yes, Penny says yes. Is it Joseph? Yes, it's Joseph because Ephraim's his son. And is it anyone else? Anything else? The northern tribes. Because that's what Israel is. So if you recall, for those of you who have been paying attention in Sunday school since birth, this is the way it goes. First of all, there were the period of the judges. This is when they came out of Egypt. Then the people said, "We want a king." And so God gave them a king. Who was the first king? Saul. And then God said, "Saul, you're not working out. I'm going to have to find a man after my own heart." He finds David. And then David has a son who becomes king after him, Solomon. And then Solomon has, shall we say, the runt of the litter. He had lots of kids, but his son Rehoboam, kind of light on the brain side of things, and with surrounding himself with foolish advisors, comes up with an idea of, let's raise taxes significantly, and it splits the kingdom. And the end result is there's a northern kingdom, which from this point in Israel's history is called Israel, and there's a southern kingdom, which is primarily Judah, but can include Benjamin too. But that is ultimately how Israel becomes a separate name. And when you go through the poetic literature, particularly the prophets, when they're trying to come up with another name for Israel, it is Ephraim. That's one of the names. Or the Bible doesn't use the phrase, but we know it's the northern tribes. That's what it comes down to. All right, so now you learn something, right? And you'll never forget this. You'll remember it forever. Here we go. When Greece is mentioned, this may be predictive of the Roman Empire, Alexander the Great, Xerxes' reign of terror, Hellenization of the world. Strongest answer I am looking for is Alexander the Great. We expressed that when we looked at one of the prophecies of the destruction of Tyre. It seems like this is a prophecy of Alexander's conquest of Tyre. You guys might remember the graphic I put where Tyre was separated as an island, and when Alexander the Great came, that didn't stop him from building a causeway to get to that island and then conquering the island. And now that causeway is just a piece of land that's just built up with silt over the years. But the prophecy seems to relate to that specific story. Now, if you put D, Hellenization of the world, obviously that was an outcropping of Alexander the Great. It's because of his conquest that the world became Hellenized, which is just another way of saying heavily influenced by Grecian culture. Now, in the same way, if you want to think of a modern illustration of that, if you go to India, what might you enjoy in the afternoon? Tea and biscuits or cookies. Now, why might you enjoy tea and biscuits? Because who had control of India for quite a number of years? England, British. You go to Hong Kong, similar thing. Wherever the British Empire was, there was a point that the saying was, the sun never sets on the British flag, on the Union Jack, because they were all over the world. And so just like the Britons left their fingerprints everywhere, in the same way, Alexander the Great left his fingerprints or Grecian culture everywhere, including the Romans. I mean, what's the story of the Romans? All their gods are the Greek gods with new names. So very, very influential man, Alexander the Great. If you were weighing the most influential people in all of human history, he would be, you know, pretty high up on the list after Jesus. Very, very significant. All right, next one. Number seven. When Zacharias speaks of flashes of lightning, he reminds readers of A, Mount Sinai, B, David, C, Elijah, D, Noah. Now, you might be inclined to say Elijah, because when God passed before him with his glory, there was a fire, there was an earthquake, there was all this action going on. But we didn't talk about that 2 weeks ago, did we? But what we did talk about was Mount Sinai. And so when the prophetic word says flashes of lightning, the inference for the Israelite is, like Mount Sinai, when the presence of God was there. And so it would have a rich and significant connection with Mount Sinai. By the way, for extra points, what's an alternative name for Mount Sinai? Mount Horeb. The two are flipped all the time in Scripture. But we usually use the phrase Mount Sinai. It was funny, Pastor Jerry preached yesterday, and he showed a map. And I'm looking at his map, and it shows Mount Sinai and things like that. But I beg to differ where that map had Mount Sinai, because it actually had it across from the Bay of Aqaba, and it had it deeply in Jordan instead of the Sinai Peninsula. Now, why do I care? There's actually, believe it or not, 17 proposed sites for Mount Sinai. In other words, we don't know conclusively where Mount Sinai is. However, I climbed Jebel Musa in the Mount Sinai, or it's in the Sinai Peninsula, and since I climbed it, that's the official one in the Sinai Peninsula. So that's the one we're going to go with. So I'm sorry, Pastor Jerry. Appreciate your lovely map. Your map was wrong. And I, in fairness to myself, Jebel Musa, which means Mountain of Moses, just so you know, actually is the most historical site. In other words, that's the ones that people have been thinking was the site for 2,000 years. And when you get to the top of Jebel Musa, there is actually a chapel built about 800 AD by monks. So that's kind of a novel when you get to the top. And it was very memorable. It was 1996. I get to the top. You know, it's kind of a major thing. You're climbing a mountain. You're thinking, wow, this is where Moses met God. And when you get up there, there was a Bedouin selling Coca-Cola. Okay, my linguist is,
No.
I'm not sure now that you're asking.
I'll tell you why, because in Lebanon, where I live right here in Beirut, when we went to the mountains, we called it Jebel. So I'm just wondering.
In my memory, it's Jebel Musa.
J-E-B-A.
I think so, but I would not put yours out of the possibility. My problem is, once I got it stuck in my brain, I remember it that way.
Right,
it's possible. But, you know, Arabic and Hebrew are related languages.
Yeah.
So they're both Semitic languages, you know, in their...
And Musa would be M-U-S-A?
You're asking the wrong person.
Okay.
For those of you watching online, we have somebody who's much better at pronunciations than me and much better speller than me. And so I want to be careful on how I would do that. So I'm just going to go with, if you read into your Google and say Jebel Musa
maybe,
and see what pops up, you can do that. Okay, next one, number eight. When Zacharias speaks of idols, he is probably referring to Dagon, Molech, household gods, Rachel. I'm looking for C, household gods. Now, Dagon is a god of what people? Does anyone know? That would be kind of like an extra credit question. Philistines. Do you remember when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines? And poor Dagon kept falling on his face in front of the Ark of God. And then his hands were broken off and his feet were broken off. You know, it was poor Dagon. You know, he was not having a good day. That's where Dagon has his claim to fame. Molech, this is the hideous god that if you worship Asherah, the god of sex or fertility, you end up with unwanted children. And then these unwanted children were passed before the fire with the worship of Molech. Molech would usually be made out of like a cast iron. You would heat him in a fire, and then you'd place your unwanted child in the arms, the burning arms of Molech. And this would be how you sacrifice children. This was when God was so angry at his people to follow this, you know, horrible practice. By the way, yesterday when Pastor Jerry was preaching and he started talking kind of very graphically about the children on the, and he goes, put your fingers in your ear and go, la, 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 la. I tell you, after I heard what he said, I kind of wished I put my fingers in the ear and went, la, 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 because it was kind of gross, especially when he talks about the animals eating the carcasses, you know, like, this is a little more than I want to know. You found something.
It's Jebel Musa.
It is Jebel Musa.
Yeah.
So, you've heard it corrected here, but for those of you who will hear me say this in future years, I will probably revert to my old memory. And so, give grace.
And the accent comes on the second syllable, so it's Jebel.
Okay. All right, so the answer here is household gods. Basically, these are small gods. And I threw in Rachel here because she makes them famous. Because remember when Jacob finally is leaving Laban, and he leaves with his wife and family, and then she steals these household gods. And then when Laban comes to like, who stole my gods? She's like, I can't get up right now. I'm sorry. I'm having my period. And she's sitting on them. And here's a note to self. If you can sit on your gods, they may not be great gods to worship. Just note to self. I'm not thinking that this is the best gods to follow if you can actually put them under your butt and not think anything of it. By the way, in fairness to Rachel, some argue that she wasn't doing it because she worshipped these household gods, but they were worth something. And she was leaving without her dowry, and it ticked her off. In other words, I deserve money, and Daddy isn't giving it to me, therefore I'm stealing his gods. That's plausible. That is possible. But we don't know. Text just doesn't say. But anyway, the proper answer, what I brought up last week, is household gods. Number 9, the people wander because, A, they are lost, B, they are being punished, C, they lack a shepherd, D, the calling of God. Now, the answer I'm looking for is they lack a shepherd. That's what the text actually says. Now, this is very important and relates to our topic tonight because we're going to hear tonight about bad shepherds. And the problem of bad shepherds. Which brings us now to our last question. The last question is 10. Northern Israel was conquered by the Assyrians in what year? So, this is one of those questions that people who hate dates hate questions like this. But I like dates, and I like dates, and I've told you before, it's because they kind of give me a framework by which the biblical story unfolds. And is it 722 BC? Is it 585? Is it 520? Is it 480? All these dates, by the way, are important. The first one is the correct answer, though. It is 722 BC that the Assyrians were conquered northern Israel. And it was 585 that the temple was destroyed, and that is usually given the date of the total destruction of the southern kingdom. Now, 520, that is important for our book because that's the year Zechariah starts his ministry. starts preaching, starts getting people excited, let's build the temple, which they finish 4 years later in 516 BC. Now, 480 is the least important date, but 480 is the date of when we think he's writing the last part of Zechariah, which is what we're studying right now. So we don't really know what date. It's a speculative number. We have great dating in the beginning of the book, but when we get to this prophetic section, we have far less conclusive data. But a lot of scholars believe it's in the 480 range. Okay, so that covers our quiz. In the room here, anyone get 9 right or above? Excellent. Because this wasn't a super easy quiz.
I take a lot of notes. I'm a prolific note writer.
I still affirm that. Watching online, if you want to tell us how you're doing, by all means, put it in the chat. I always look at the chat when the class is done. It's always fun to see how you guys did. That is, if you're brave enough to do that. So, Wayne, Barbara, if you want to be brave and put that in the chat, let me know how you did. I would love to read about it later. All right, so tonight we are going to be looking at, I was about to say, 2 interesting chapters. I don't know if I can ever say I ever taught something that I didn't find somewhat interesting. This is always interesting stuff to me. But tonight, it's interesting in a number of ways. First of all, it's interesting because it contains prophecies relating to Jesus. It's interesting because it also contains a phrase which secular Jews believe is applicable to Israel today. In other words, is a prophecy relating to Israel today in the Middle East. Fascinating. And when I say secular Jews, I have to say Jews that at least respect the Bible. So, you know, I would say conservative Judaism, definitely Orthodox Judaism, and a spattering of atheist Jews would at least find it interesting. But the other element of this passage, which is fascinating, is because you can go 2 ways in the interpretation of chapter 11. Here are the 2 ways. It could either be a passage looking back and telling the people of Israel, let's review our history together, shall we? Or second choice, it could be a passage looking forward to the time of Messiah. Interesting. And I found it very intriguing that when I looked at the Zondervan study notes, which is a big study Bible, it's like this thick, they lean looking to the past. But when I looked at the New International Version study Bible, they lean looking to the future and that it's all about the Messiah. Now, just the fact that you have that variance makes me wonder, when we go through it, what are the clues that point us to either directions? By the way, if you've listened to me enough, I hold the persuasion that as a student of the Bible, when I'm not sure of the right interpretation, I don't like declaring what the right interpretation is. There are some preachers that you can be familiar with them. I'll pick a name, and some of you probably like this person and enjoy him, but a guy named John MacArthur. He has no gray. He knows everything. Now, in reality, he does not know everything. But when you listen to him, he comes across like he knows absolutely everything. And it irks me. I will be honest when I hear that kind of preaching, because I know what the literature says. I know what the Hebrew and the Greek is dealing with. In other words, I'm studying the same books he does. So when he speaks conclusively, this is the interpretation, I'm like getting out my violin and say, it's so nice of you to have that opinion, but it is your opinion. On the other hand, there is the complete wishy-wash teacher who never comes down anywhere. Well, I don't know if we can actually hold to that. I'm not sure, you know. And I'll pick on my brothers and sisters from Hillsong. And I know why they do this. I honestly know why they do this. But whenever the media puts a microphone in front of a Hillsong pastor and asks them, so what does Hillsong believe about homosexuality? The answer you will get, and you can just go on the internet and listen, we're studying that topic. Now, why do they answer it that way? Because there's no win for them. There is absolutely no win because they're a very big target. And so if they say, well, the scripture seems to teach that God does not approve of homosexuality, the media will come gunning for them. Their rent will be increased, all this kind of stuff, because they're on everyone's radar. However, if they say we're studying it, they can't do anything with it. I mean, what are you going to do? And so they come down firmly in midair.
It's the participle you mentioned the other day.
What was that?
It's the participle that you mentioned the other day, the studying.
Yes, exactly, the studying participle. So do you guys like Broadway shows? I like some of them. My wife has filled a playlist with, I don't know if you hear this, honey, but what is it, 10 hours of Broadway shows? I mean, she has everything. But I like a Broadway show that I don't like saying the title of it. And you'll understand in a moment. It's called The Best Little Whorehouse in Texas. And if you saw it, you know, it's not a terrible thing, you know. But it's a good story. And it stars Dolly Parton. You can see the movie. But there is a scene in this with Charles Durning, the actor. He's the governor of Texas. And the big question is he going to shut this whorehouse down? Is he going to do it? And so all the press has their microphone in front of him. They all want to hear what he has to say. And they ask that specific question, are you going to shut it down? And he says, I'm for freedom. I'm for America. I'm for apple pie, and I'm for doing what is right. And then he walks away from the mic. And everyone's like, what did he say? What did he say? And then he does this dance. It's a song. And the song is this. Ooh, I like to dance a little sidestep. Now you see me, now you don't. I've come and go. And his whole point is, as a politician, he never actually says anything. Because the moment you declare something, you're in trouble. So when we get to this passage, is this a predictive passage for the future? Is it a historical look back? I lean, as a teacher, that it's a predictive passage. But I respect the possibility that it is also looking back. And it is possible that it includes both. So let's look now. We're looking at Zechariah chapter 11, starting if you're looking in your Bible, Zechariah chapter 11, the first part is in a poetic section. You can see, if I hold my notes up here, you can see how it's indented. That gives you the hint that is poetic. But then it moves to a more narrative section. Here's what we read. Open your doors, Lebanon. See that fire may devour so that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, you juniper, for the cedar has fallen. The stately trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, the dense forest has been cut down. Listen to the wail of the shepherds. Their rich pastures are destroyed. Listen to the roar of the lions. The lush thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Okay, we're going to stop there for a moment. This is a prophecy about nations. Now, how do you figure that out by looking at this text? You're just looking at the clues, because it starts with the name of a place, Lebanon. Now, what is Lebanon famous for all through history? Cedars of Lebanon. That's why they built the temple. The temple had stone construction, but inside was cedars of Lebanon. So cedars, oaks of Bashan, stately trees are all a metaphor for these nations in that area. And this is the nature of poetry. You can use words like that. to accomplish it. But then we switch to leaders. So verse 3, listen to the wail of the shepherds. What are they? Those are the kings of those nations. But then he switches metaphors. Listen to the roar of the lions. And so in this poetic passage, those kings are both shepherds and they're lions. And if you can get the image, a lion is often viewed as like an animal that conveys pride and power and authority. And these kings felt they had pride, power, and authority. These nations felt powerful. But God is just pronouncing that there is going to be a judgment on them. And that is kind of a culmination of what is coming out of the previous section, which is talking about the restoration of Israel. So if you remember last week, we read things like, I will restore the tribes of Joseph. The Ephraimites will become like warriors. Judah will become a cornerstone. It was all these powerful statements relating to Israel. This is a wrap-up of that section that no one will stand against Israel. So it's at this point, though, that things change. And now we have to ask the question, are we looking forward or are we looking back? So I'm going to read this chapter. It's with the heading, Two Shepherds. This is what the Lord my God says. Shepherd the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I am rich. Their own shepherds do not spare them. For I will no longer have pity on the people of that land, declares the Lord. I will give everyone into the hands of their neighbors and their king. They will devastate the land, and I will not rescue anyone from their hands. So I shepherded the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs, one called favor, the other union, and I shepherded the flock. In 1 month, I got rid of the three shepherds. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the oppressed of the flock were watching me, knew it, was the word of the Lord. I told them, if you think it is best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it to the potter at the house of the Lord. Then I broke my second staff called union, breaking the family bond between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost or seek the young or heal the injured or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded. All right. Again, let's use the test of your having your morning quiet time with the Lord. And this was your passage for the day. And so Mary is diligently taking notes in her journal as to what is the Lord saying to her through this passage. And she ponders and goes, I have no idea. Now, maybe Mary, you would have an idea. I don't know. But it is not an easy passage to just interpret on the fly. Because what exactly is taking place here? And there's a third level that you could interpret this. So I mentioned you can look back. We'll talk about that in a second. You can look forward. We'll talk about that in a second. Or you can just see some principles that emerge from the text. So here's a principle that emerges from this text. What does God think about the responsibility of being a shepherd? Okay, if you can understand what is a shepherd as a metaphor, it is somebody whose sheep follow. So, let's say you have kids. Those are your sheep. Is it important for you to be a good shepherd of your kids? I think you and I would agree. It's very important. Now, let's raise the bar a little bit. Let's say you're a school teacher. And those kids in your class, they are your sheep. I have a daughter who's a teacher. She teaches English in a Title I school in Nevada. Title I meaning everybody gets a free lunch because everybody's poor. And she has been handed a new curriculum. The curriculum is we need to teach the kids social justice. Why is this? Because of the whole Floyd thing, you know, and the race riots, and so they want to teach the kids social justice. But the curriculum they've given her depresses her. And this is what she means. She said, it talks about systemic racism in our country, and it feels, when you read the literature, that we'll never get past it. Because it's so deeply ingrained in our culture that it's hopeless. And she says, I just don't buy that. I just don't buy that. And so she quoted her father. Now, when your kids quote you, we like that as parents, especially if it's a good quote. So I gave a quote. Some of you may remember when I gave a sermon at the restaurant. This is towards the beginning of the pandemic. And I gave a sermon at a restaurant in Bayville, and I was eating a fish dinner, and you know, but I gave a quote from G.K. Chesterton, and the quote was this, that it is important for children to read fantasy novels, not so that they can believe in dragons. Children already believe in dragons. Case in point, every kid thinks there's a monster in his closet. They know that there are dragons. He says, no, the reason it's important for kids to read these books is so that they can learn that dragons can be killed. That is why they read Lord of the Rings. That is why they read, you know, these adventure things, because it teaches them that the boogeyman out there is coming down. And right now, what she made this point is this. I want these kids to hear success stories. Like you may have heard of a man named Equiana. Equiana was a black slave in the 1700s who wrote a book that transformed England, that when William Wilberforce was proposing the end of the slave trade, the people had read Equiana's book about the horrors of the slave trade. And what happened? I think it was 1806, the slave trade was removed from England, in part because Equiana wrote this book. He slayed a dragon. Or Nelson Mandela, you know, in Robben's Island, in captivity. But you know what? The day came when the dragon of apartheid was slayed. And so what she wants to do is kind of say, okay, I'm going to do social justice for the kids. I'm going to give it to them. But I want to give them with the happy ending. I want to give it to them that there is hope and that there's victory out there. And I'm like saying, amen, girl, preach it, you know, because I genuinely believe that is what we need to do in terms of conveying that. And so, you know, getting back to this question of being a shepherd, you have a responsibility of somebody that you shepherd. And this passage is telling you in the simplest form, be a good shepherd. Don't be a bad shepherd. because this is a judgment against shepherds. Okay, what kind of judgment is it? By the way, a few verses here. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. Another passage in Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock? Now, if this is a look back, here's the argument. That it's talking to the current people of Zechariah's day and saying, you have a chance of a fresh start. Don't blow it. Don't be like the shepherds of the past who allowed all this evil in the land. Be a good shepherd. Be somebody who is aiming for the betterment of the people. That's interpretation number one. We're going to bump into that a little bit later, too. Interpretation number two, it's referring to the people of Jesus' time. Who were the shepherds of the flock then? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, in which Jesus actually said, you are the shepherds of Israel. You are the elders of Israel. And yet you're blind guides. You're not paying attention. You strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And what judgment ultimately happens? 70 AD, Israel is destroyed by the emperor Tacitus. The temple in ruins. The people are devastated. So, those are your two possibilities. A look back at what led them into captivity in Babylon, or a look forward of a prophetic time when a good shepherd arose, but people followed the bad shepherds and didn't follow the good shepherds, and thus the destruction of Israel. So, interesting to discuss, and we'll get more clues as we go on. So here's where we go. Here's now a description of the bad shepherds. This is what the Lord says. Shepherd the flock marked for slaughter. That's a prophetic statement. You're shepherding, but judgment is coming. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. In other words, what kind of shepherd are you? You're allowing your sheep, in fact, you're making money off your sheep to slaughter them. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I am rich. Their own shepherds do not spare them. What a horrible picture that the person charged with taking care of you is seeking to make money from you. And you know, the worst of civilization, we see this, where parents have done this to their kids to make a buck, you know, as to what's going on. And so that's what the Lord is saying. And notice this praise the Lord, that is pure sarcasm. You know, I mean, the people may have actually said that. They're thinking, oh, God has blessed me with wealth. But their wealth is built on ill-gotten means. Verse 6, for I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will give everyone into the hands of their neighbors and their king. They will devastate the land, and I will not rescue anyone from their hands. Two possibilities. Destruction, 722 of the Assyrians to northern Israel. 585, the Babylonians to Judah. That could be talking about that. Or it's talking about 70 AD, when Israel is completely destroyed by the Romans, and the temple is destroyed. Verse 7. So I shepherded the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs. So here is a prophetic illustration. If you can imagine, Zechariah is now in front of his church By the way, even though church is a New Testament term, ekklesia, it actually is the same term in the Hebrew Scriptures for the word we usually translate assembly. So in the Septuagint Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, 200 years before the New Testament, whenever they said the assembly gathered at Mount Sinai, they actually print the ekklesia, the church gathered in Mount Sinai. So he could say this. So Zacharias is in front of the assembly. He's in front of the church, and he's showing two staves. So, you know, every time a pastor has an illustration on Sunday, Pastor Jerry picked up what was, you know, pretending to be hyssop, and he's putting it on the door frame of the weights, and, you know, he's doing that. He's giving the same thing Zechariah is doing. He's using a demonstration, and the Lord tells him this. He says, then I took two staffs and called one favor and the other union, and I shepherded the flock. For 1 month, I got rid of the three shepherds. Now, who are the three shepherds? He's got one called favor, one called union. The third one we speculate on. We think it's probably referring to maybe Zechariah speaking for himself. But beyond that, it could be a description of God as the ultimate shepherd as to what's taking place. We're not really sure what they mean by the three shepherds, but we have clear understanding of the two. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them, and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die, and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. What a depressing statement. Basically, it is, I'm done. Then I took my staff, called favor, and broke it. And now we have an explanation. Revoking the covenant I made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the oppressed of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. So the point here is that staff called favor is that the people of Israel, interestingly enough, described as nations plural, the covenant is broken. I can't give you my favor anymore because of your terrible shepherding, because of what, where you have gone, what you have done. What is this referring to? If you want to go the history lesson route, the people before captivity. If you want to go the predictive route, the rejection of Jesus Christ before the destruction of Rome. I told them, verse 12, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. Now, does that sound interesting? That ring a bell for anyone? Okay, let me just show you a few things. First of all, this is Jeremiah 23. Now remember I gave you this passage here, Jeremiah 23, 1 and 2. This is woe to the shepherds. Here's some evidence that what's being talked about is the future. Because when this, the very next statement is this, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. The days are coming, declares the Lord. Future. When I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteous Savior. This passage is usually referred to as a prophetic passage of the Messiah because this phrase, the branch, usually refers to Messiah. This is a picture of, you know, an artist's depiction of who? Jesus, thank you. I know some of you went to Sunday school, and I know some of you have seen pictures like this, right? So this kind of picture is the kind we hang in our church, we hang in our house. And what are the emotions, looking at a picture of this, do you feel when you think of Jesus? Just tell me your feelings. Yeah, love. Protection is that little sheep that's in his hand. I find it fascinating that the sheep are clinging to the master here. They want to go where he goes. You have a sense that he's a good one to follow, that he'll keep us in safety. But when you have a shepherd that leads astray, now you're talking the shepherds that Zechariah's talking about. You know, I'm finding it, you know, I don't get political too often, but I have opinions. Like anyone else, I have opinions. And I'm going to give you a contrast of what I feel is not a wise shepherd, and then on what I think is a wise shepherd. So California has banned people from going to churches in their buildings. I don't think that's a wise shepherd for a couple reasons. One is, why can't you just give restrictions and say you got to wear face masks or something like that? Also, it bothers me that the First Amendment of the Constitution protects religious activities, and do we throw out the Constitution? It bugs me. It bugs me. I don't think that's wise shepherding. Now, let me flip it. This past week, the governor of Ohio talked about a church in which 91 people got the coronavirus. One church. And he said, and I quote, now, when I say I quote, I'm remembering a paraphrase, so I could get it a little wrong. But he said something to the effect, I have sought to enable churches to keep meeting. But for me to keep this up, I need you guys to practice safety in the churches, you know, when you meet. Now, what I see in the difference between these two, they're both shepherds. But I think one shepherd is acting not wisely. I know he thinks he's being wise. Let me just shut down the churches. But I don't think it's wise based on who we are as a people and who we are as a constitution. And I see another shepherd who seems to want to honor what he sees as the constitution, but saying, but please use these restrictions. Keep your congregation safe. In that same sense, we want to be good shepherds. And what this description of two staffs, one is favor. Man, I don't want to be the shepherd that gets the staff is broken and the covenant is broken because I can no longer give favor. And as a pastor, I get the title of shepherd. And that's a little frightening because right now, by the way, you guys know this already, everyone has a different opinion about how a church should respond to COVID-19. Everyone has a different opinion. Pastor Craig Rochelle at the Leadership Summit said, now he's a huge church. He has 32 campuses, close to 100,000 people. And he said, I have never received more criticism in my entire ministry. And he began in like 1990. Just constant criticism. And Pastor Henry emails almost every day telling him, why are we not open? Telling him, how dare we open? I mean, what do you do with that? Half a congregation is saying, you know, do you not care for the flock? Why are we not meeting together? And another half saying, do you not care for the flock? How dare we meet together? What do you do with that? And so in our case, pray for Pastor Henry. Pray for our board. Pray for our staff. Because we're just trying to do what feels like the right thing. But my point simply is, as shepherds, we have responsibility. President Harry Truman was very famous for saying, the buck stops here. I take responsibility for what this office does, the office of the president, you know, at that point. That's a good statement. You know, we should own responsibility, and so responsibility. Now, this is a graphic in which it's a comic, probably for, I don't even want to say for kids, because how many Sunday schools talk about Zechariah in this passage? But it's conveying what's taking place. So in the top, you see the picture of the shepherd, but then you see how the shepherd's killing off a sheep, make a little money off it. Then you see the prophet holding the two staffs, and then you see the breaking of the staff. That is the act of judgment of God. So I found this. I always like on Google, I just type in this case I typed in, the two shepherd staffs of Zechariah. And this came up. Very little things came up, but this was one that did came up. Somebody depicted it in this cartoon. So we move on. We have still another staff intact. The Lord said to me, they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price, which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. Now, here is Matthew 27, verse 9 to 10. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Now, by the way, there is a style of writing in the ancient world. Matthew knows he's quoting both Jeremiah and Zechariah, but in ancient writing, the name you mention is the primary name. But he understands he's also quoting Zechariah because he quotes Zechariah. So it says, then the word of the Lord was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Now, how does that phrase here relate to what's happening with Jesus when he's betrayed? It's like, I don't see how this is a prophecy. Now, I want to make this connection because it's actually closer than you think. If you were an apostle of Jesus, what are you training to be? The shepherd of the people. In other words, of the 12 apostles, one of them did not own his role of being a good under-shepherd of Jesus. So Matthew, he looks back, he sees what happened, that Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He looks back at the Zechariah passage and goes, bad shepherd, bad shepherd, and makes the connection and sees this as a fulfillment of what ultimately happened with Judas. Because the context, the plain context of this passage is a good shepherd versus a bad shepherd. And Judas was turning out to be a bad shepherd. And the Lord said, throw it to the potter. Verse 14. Then I broke the second staff called union, breaking the family bond between Judah and Israel. Now, this is the proof text that this passage is looking back, because this country was divided. Remember, we had 1 King Saul, 2 King David, 3 King Solomon, then Solomon's idiot son, Rehoboam, nation splits. And 722, northern Israel taken by the Assyrians. 585, Judah taken by the Babylonians. And so if this is looking back, it's looking back to that time. Those who say this is prophetic, they say the truth is Israel was filled with, at the time of Jesus, with people from northern tribes and people from the southern tribes. But after Tacitus did his reign of terror, they spread throughout the world. And to this day, you go to almost any nation in the world and you will find Jewish people. You will find them, everyone, the diaspora. And up until Zionism started drawing people back to Israel around 1900, that was just the way it was. And so it can go either way. So the passage wraps up this way. Then the Lord said to me, take the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land that will not care for the lost. If this is future, it's referring to like the Romans taking over. Who will not care for the lost or seek the young or heal the injured, feed the healthy, and will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. If it is the past, it's referring to the conquerors, the Assyrians or the Babylonians. And then this last statement. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm, his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded. Now that is a sobering statement to the bad shepherd. If this is the future, one commentary thinks that these are the false messiahs that came to Israel right before the time of Jesus. An example is Simon Bar Kasiba, was one of the false messiahs. Josephus, one of the ancient historians at the time of Christ, he speaks of these false messiahs that were around. And so this description, woe to the worthless shepherd, I read this and I think of my own position as a pastor. I don't want to be a worthless shepherd. I just don't. You know, when people, somebody asked me a few weeks ago, Steve, I know the whole thing of the transition. I get it. I heard it. Why? I don't understand. Why? You're not that old. You know, I think when somebody who's 59 talks about transitioning and somebody who's 65, it's like, but happily working, they're like, why? I said, I'm not quitting. I plan on working for a long time. But it's this kind of thing. Because I don't want to be the worthless shepherd. And when the Lord specifically says to you, Stephen, I want a healthy baton pass, not an unhealthy baton pass. We've seen enough of those in the Church of Jesus Christ. Another pastor fell this past week. Did you hear about this? John Ortberg from Menlo Presbyterian. John Ortberg, I have preached a couple of his sermons. Phenomenal communicator. Now, he didn't have like a fall into sin himself, but he resigned because someone under his leadership confessed that they were attracted to little children, and he let them work in the children's ministry. Now, no incident happened as far as we know, but wisdom says if somebody has confessed this, help them with the seniors. You know, give them a job in the church that they're not with little kids. And when you see them hanging around with little kids, you put your arm around them and you say, sorry, you can't hang out there. So he resigned. My point is, I respect the man as a preacher, but he made a poor choice. We shepherds have a responsibility to avoid as many poor choices as we can. So in passing a baton, it helps me try not to be this guy here, the worthless shepherd. That being said, I want to work till the Lord calls me home. There's nothing about this that has to do with stop working, Steve. It's just I had to honor the Lord of change positions to one that enabled a healthy church to continue in a good way. Which brings us now to chapter 12. I'm going to wrap up here. I got 15 minutes. Let's see how I do. Verse 1, a prophecy. The word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, who forms the human spirit within a person, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. They will consume all the surrounding peoples, right and left. Excuse me. But Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like an angel of the Lord going before him. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations and attack Jerusalem, And I will pour out on the house of David and its inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping of Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, and the clan of the house of Nathan with their wives, and the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, and the clan of Shammai and their wives, and the rest of the clans with their wives. All right. Interesting section. Is there any three words that stuck out as I was reading? What was that? I'm hearing too many things. Thank you. Thank you. That's exactly what I wanted to hear. On that day. Why is this important? This tells us we are for sure looking at the future. No ifs, ands, or buts. In fact, I can be like John MacArthur now. This is most assuredly about the future. Why? I know this unequivocally. Because the text is telling me it is about the future. On that day, sometimes called the day of the Lord. But it can be, the day of the Lord is usually like a day of judgment, a day that God is moving, a day that God is doing something significant. And so, this is the section that I said modern people, modern Jews, look to and hold to when they're considering what happens with Israel as a nation. And so, look how it begins. The prophecy, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. So if you live in Israel today, you live in Tel Aviv, you know, that's your home, you go to work every day like everyone else, and you read a prophecy concerning Israel, and it's about the future. Makes you curious. And this is what I read. Verse 2, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem on that day when the nations of the earth are gathered against her. I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all nations. So let me show you something. This is from the Israel National News. So, Jerusalem, an immovable rock for all the nations. This is what they wrote. This is widely regarded as a prophecy about a time much later than Zechariah's, and by examining the current geopolitical and spiritual situation in the Middle East conflict, it might be safe to say the time frame of this prophecy is upon us. Now, where would they get this conclusion? It's fun to study the nation of Israel today from 1948 to the present. It is so improbable that this little tiny nation has survived. Let's scratch out the word survive. Thrived in the most hostile climate imaginable. So the UN decides that this little British protectorate, everyone was feeling corporate guilt because of the Holocaust. People of Israel should have a homeland. I mean, Jewish people should have a homeland. You know another land that was considered to be the homeland of Israel? This is a little thing here. Seriously considered to be a homeland for Israel? Argentina. Believe it or not, that was discussed. But the Zionist movement said, unless it is in the original Palestine area, it's just not going to have the same heart pull. But if it is where the historical Israel was, then people will come. So they get this little sliver of land. If you ever saw a map of the original, it's this little rectangle. I mean, it is tiny. That is, they're going to be their new country of Israel. All swampland. It is like giving the worst possible real estate that you could ever imagine. And then all the Arab nations around them attack, saying, we don't care what the United Nations says. There is not going to be a little land called Israel in our backyard. And this little tiny protectorate wins, and then gets a bigger piece of land. So in 1968, a new battle starts. Let's wipe Israel off the face of the earth, which is famously called now what? Does anyone know the name of that war? The Six-Day War. They win again. This time they get what is now called the West Bank and Gaza, the Sinai Peninsula. I mean, it just expands. And then Yom Kippur War of 1973. So let's attack Israel on her most holiest day. And they win again. It seemed like it was going to be over. Egypt's invading. Syria is invading. And suddenly, and by the way, you can watch videos that unbelieving Jews were thinking, there's got to be something divine helping us here. There's got to be some mysterious power that is helping us, because it just worked out in their favor. And so it's understandable, as I look at it, that if I was Jewish, and even a secular Jew, I could look at a verse like this and say, you know what? Jerusalem seems to be an immovable rock. People try to pull it up, and they only hurt themselves. So that is a possible interpretation of this section. I kind of like it, personally. I think ultimately, though, this passage is talking about the ultimate end times, where all the nations of the world are descending upon Israel in Armageddon, Megiddo. And when that happens, Christ steps in and, of course, wins the whole battle. But the beginnings of that final prophecy could be now. It's intriguing to look at it that way. And so all of these things refer to that. On that day, I will strike down every horse. That stuff in verse 4 sure sounds like the book of Revelation. Verse 6, on that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot. You know, and then finally, verse 8, on that day, the Lord will be a shield to those in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David of the house of David, will be like God and the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy the nations that attack them. That sounds like the culmination of events that Revelation depicts. Interesting passage, which brings me now to our last section. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Now, interesting grammatical question here. If you notice, the NIV put a spirit of grace. But if you look at the New American Standard, if you look at other translations, it says, like New King James Version, it says the spirit of grace with a capital S. And if you look at the little footnote that the NIV put here, that's what it says in the footnote. It could be translated the spirit. Why is that important? Because if it is, it probably is referring to what happens in Isaiah 44. For I will pour my spirit on a thirsty land, the streams of dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. Or Ezekiel, I will no longer hide my face from them, For I will pour out my spirit on the people of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. Or Joel, and afterward, I will pour out my spirit. This is the one quoted by Peter on the second chapter of Acts. On all people, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Each of those speak of a time that is coming when God is going to pour out his spirit. And so this description of the spirit being poured out seems to be pointing to Acts chapter 2, when the church receives the spirit of God. But now comes this statement, then they will look on me, the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. What's interesting here is that God is the one speaking. And it says they will grieve for the one who is pierced. How could God be pierced? Well, Christians have an answer for that. In fact, let me show you the scripture. John 19. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony. That's John. And his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. None of his bones would be broken. That is Psalm, I believe, 22. Not positive of that. And the other scripture, and this is ours, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. So this section, we had tonight two passages that are prophetic relating to Jesus' ministry. Judas, 30 pieces of silver, and this one, they will look upon the one whom they have pierced. And again, since that God is the first person in the conversation, meaning the one speaking, it really doesn't make sense unless it's the God-man, Jesus Christ, which makes this passage kind of pop when you read it. On that day, the weeping of Jerusalem will be great, and the weeping of Haddon Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. This, we think, is referring back to 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20, which is the death of Josiah. If you remember, Josiah was a good king who was killed tragically in battle. And everybody wept when he died. And laments were written because he died. So the prophet Zechariah is making a connection between the weeping when Jesus is killed, or this godlike person is killed, to when Josiah, a type of Christ, is killed and everyone was weeping. So you might say it's a description of what happens on Good Friday. The land will mourn. People from all the tribes. All right, and with that, we have finished our chapters tonight. Next week is our last class, chapters 13 and 14, for our glorious finale in the book of Zechariah. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to study your word, to be challenged by it, encouraged by it, convicted by it. Father, thank you that you love us so much that you gave us your word. And thank you that you gave us your spirit by which we can understand your word, which we humbly approach by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys for coming. Appreciate it. And remember, on our way out, mask up. And then make your way out. Thanks for coming.